at the front steps of the Capitol. I walked through hundreds of people. It just so happens that it was one of the scheduled protest days for expanding domestic partnership rights. Family values, you know, and who are they to tell me what my values should be, or that my values are not equal to them, or my relationship is not up to their standard? Family is very important to me, and my partner and I have been together for 29 years, and my family, I would say that there is as much or more love in my family as there is in any of those families that I saw on the steps. It's like being kicked in the stomach. It just feels awful. The thing about it that is disturbing to me is that the organizers of this group and many of the people in this group are religious people. It makes me want to run from religion.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for sustaining us through the night and causing our hearts to beat and putting breath in our mouths right now. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering with your people on this another Lord's Day. Lord, we need the Spirit's help this morning. Father, I pray that you would hide me in the grace and truth of Christ, that the sinner would be convicted, that the saint would be encouraged, that we would all leave here further conformed to the image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name, and the church said amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's always a joy to be with you on the Lord's Day, and I thank you for your faithfulness to our fellowship this morning. As you can probably guess by the content in the video that I just showed as a means of introduction, you can probably guess where we're going today. This morning, we're in week 5 of our sermon series, Is Jesus a Democrat or a Republican? And this morning we're going to address the hot button social issue of same-sex marriage and the Christian response. And we're going to look at that this morning through the window of Scripture. You understand that this is a political and a social issue that both sides are very impassioned and very inflamed about. The proverbial line has been drawn in the sand at this point, and neither side is backing down. And I want to, as a means, by God's grace and the Spirit's help, I hope to encourage the saints this morning, equip the saints this morning, and argue from God's perfect word what the church's responsibility is and what the Christian's response should be in light of this waging war on marriage and the homosexual agenda and same-sex marriage. I want to argue from God's word that it is our responsibility as the church, as members of the kingdom of God, as lovers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue from God's perfect, infallible, all-sufficient word that it is our responsibility to embrace and to uphold and defend the historical, biblical view of marriage as existing between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenantal union. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture this morning. But before I really delve in, I want to make you aware of a resource that I am thrilled to be able to put into the hands of the people here at Pleasant Valley Community Church. What I'm holding in my hands is the final draft of Sexual Revolution. It's a 20-plus page booklet on a guide to clear Christian thinking on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It was penned by our very own Jordan Tong and Jameis Edwards. This is an amazing resource that I can't wait for you to have in your home to further equip you to engage this issue with biblical clarity and with compassion and intelligence. We had an issue getting them printed and bound this week, so I'm sorry to say they're not available today, but Jordan just informed me that it's going to be posted via PDF on our website very soon, and we'll have these printed and bound in the next couple weeks for you to have one of these, and it's going to be a blessing to you and your understanding in this subject, I'm very, very sure. But with that said, out of the way, I want us to think again, turn our attention to the issue of same-sex marriage. And I think we would all agree that this is not an issue that's being discussed or debated or hammered out somewhere in the far recessed corners of culture, is it? This is a war that's in the forefront, in the mainstream of society. There's a violent push, and I use those words intentionally, a violent push from the far left to set forward homosexuality and subsequent unions, relationships, marriages as normal, and that the Christian, that we have a responsibility to somehow just accept that and say that's fine and we take no issue with that whatsoever. If you don't believe that that's the agenda, I would encourage you to, and I'm not hating on public schools, my children attend public schools, but from public schools and elementary all the way through college classes, these issues are now being set forward as normal in what they now call values clarification classes. As if your value is that marriage is between one man and one woman, that you need some clarity on that issue. You need to be enlightened. I think we would agree the media constantly sits it in front of us on every possible front that this is okay, this is normal, this is acceptable, and that we as Christians should accept it. And I want to argue this morning from God's word that we should not and cannot accept that as the norm. As members of the kingdom of God, kingdom citizens and Christians, and as a corporately redeemed group of people, as Jesus' church, I want to argue that we've been called to love our neighbor as ourself. And we must want for them what is good and best and right, regardless of this age of relativity. So if everybody's got their own, no, God's word, the creator and the sustainer of all things has spoken very plainly. And we have a responsibility to love them enough to tell them the truth and see them walk in God's best and his perfect purpose for them. As Christians that are called to, Jeremiah 29:7 says that we're to seek the welfare of our city. Of our state, of our nation, of our world. In doing so, we have to be passionate about affirming God's plan for His created people. Not only does our faith affirm these truths, not only does the Word of God speak very pointedly on this subject, our reason now is beginning to affirm this. Good science and statistics and surveys are now telling us what the Bible has already said, and it's this, that the homosexual lifestyle is not good for individuals. It's simply not good for society. If you think of society as a wall, as Jordan in our conversation the other day drew this picture for me, and it was perfect. If you think of our culture as a wall comprised of a bunch of blocks, each of those blocks or bricks would be the family unit. Basically, our society is composed of a mass of families, right? And it's something that would attack families, the traditional biblically ordained family unit of man and woman. When that goes away, the union and the relationship that God has designed and blessed and commanded for the procreation of the next generation, which is going to fill society, it's going to manage society, it's going to fund society in the generations to come. When that goes away, when the family unit is man and woman described and commanded in the Bible, when that goes away, society as a whole goes away also. We as kingdom citizens, as Christians, as the church, have a responsibility to love our neighbors and seek what is best and good for our neighbors, for our city, for our state, our nation, and our world. And to that end, we should stand and fight for what is good and right as set forward in God's word. But I would also argue, brothers and sisters, that we must wage this war rightly. And based on the emotional, heartfelt words of that lesbian woman that we just saw in the video, I would argue with you that we have not waged this war rightly thus far. I want to read this morning just two verses of Scripture that I believe give us great twofold wisdom as to how to address this issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage in our culture. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15.
Not necessarily going to be an exposition of these two verses, but more of a springboard, a platform from which I'll work and come back to multiple times through the sermon. In Ephesians chapter 4, just practical advice to the Ephesian Christians, just practical advice to us here this morning, what it is to be a mature believer in Christ, what it is to be a mature church, what it is to have unity with Jesus, unity with one another, unity in the church. And in the midst of this just real practical, basic Christian instruction, the Apostle Paul gives us these words. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. In these two verses of Scripture, in the text that I just read for you, in verse 14, the Christian, the church here, is admonished to no longer be immature. Don't be like a child. Don't be childish is our command. And the first thing he mentioned, don't be tossed around by every crazy wave of new doctrine. And when I read that passage this week, my mind raced to this truth. And maybe you're aware of it, maybe you're not. That even being debated right now openly on the floors of many supposed conservative evangelical Christian denominations is this doctrine, the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of homosexuality and same-sex unions, that's something that's compatible with the Christian faith. Do you realize there are those in this country and in the world right now that are wanting to pass that off as good and as acceptable and as orthodox doctrine? It's out there. And there's a number of denominations that I could list for you that it's an issue. Paul is telling us, don't be tossed around by this newfangled, every crazy thing that comes down the pipeline doctrine. Just don't go there. Don't do it. He goes on to say, don't be deceived. Don't be thrown off track. Don't be deceived by, listen to this, articulate yet wrong arguments and flat out lies. Don't be tossed around by bad doctrine. Don't get caught up in the stream of this is okay, this is acceptable, this is the new norm. Just simply don't go there. Do you realize everything that Paul encourages us to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 could be applied to the church's responsibility as we engage on this issue? Rather, in verse 15, don't be like that. Rather, I want you to key in on those words that our command is to speak the truth with love. The verse tells us that we are to grow up in every way, that we are to mature, that we're to grow up into who is our head, who's Christ, that we're to mature like Jesus, and I believe we're to mature mentally and emotionally and socially and intellectually and philosophically and apologetically and missionally, not just in one aspect, but as a total package. The Christian is commanded, not suggested, to grow up, to mature in these ways, in every way to be like Jesus. The phrase in this text that I want to focus on this morning that's going to be the platform for this sermon comes about halfway through verse 15, where we see the Christian's responsibility, the church's responsibility, to stand, I believe, on the front lines of this war on marriage, and we are commanded to do this, speak the truth in love. And that's the two components of this sermon today. I'm going to split it right down the middle. There's your two points for today, kind of based off of Ephesians 4:15. We're going to deal with the truth aspect of same-sex marriage as we appeal to the Word of God, who according to John 14:6, His name is truth. We're going to deal with the truth aspect of this issue. And secondly, we're going to deal with the love aspect of this issue, again, as we appeal to the Word of God, who according to 1 John 4:16 is love. If we're to wage this war rightly, brothers and sisters, I'm going to argue that we cannot have one without the other. Warren Wiersbe, the very popular pastor and theologian and commentator, says this: truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Read that to you again. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. I'm going to argue this morning from God's word that we must have both, lest we be brutal or a hypocrite. And again, I want to just plead, and I ask that you would join me in pleading with the Holy Spirit's help today, that grace would be given to us, that in amazing humility and submission to the Word of God, which should be the believer's ultimate authority. Not our thoughts, not our feelings, not what personal experiences we may have had, not what feels good and right to us, but what does God say to His people through His Word about the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I could care less what the Republican National Convention's platform says about this issue. I could care less about what the Democratic or the Independents or the Tea Partiers, I could care less about what they say. What I want to ask this morning is, what does the Bible teach the saints of God about this? And I'm going to say, if we're to fight this fight in the Ephesians 4:15 models, we must speak the truth in love. Let's consider first the truth aspect. Here is my thesis statement, if you would, for the first half of this sermon. That biblically speaking about the truth of homosexuality, and logically we have to deal with homosexuality before we deal with same-sex marriage, right? So here's my statement about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Here it is. God's Word calls homosexuality sin. It is unacceptable, sinful lifestyle. Thus, any relationship or marriage that is homosexual or same-sex in nature is sinful and is a perversion of God's design and His intention for marriage. That is truth. Let me say before I start that is truth. What I just read to you, that is truth, not derived from the articulate arguments and apologetics of conservative Christian men and women. It's not the source of the truth of the statement that I just read you. I thank God for men like Albert Moeller and Greg Kokel and Danny Aiken and Vody Bachum and Nancy Piercy, highly intellectually gifted men and women who are engaging our culture on a very high level with this issue. But the truth that I just read you, that doesn't come from their articles, their books, their thoughts on the subject. The truth that I just read to you, I'm going to show you, is derived from the mind and the mouth of an infinitely wise God who has revealed to us His veracity or His absolute truthfulness all throughout our canon of Scripture. The truth that I just shared with you comes from the mind and the mouth of a God, according to Titus 1:2, who cannot lie. If we are called to speak the truth, capital T, truth, let me, for just a moment, if I could, overwhelm you with a lot of truth that supports the statement that you just saw on the screens about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, in fact, being a sin. Follow on the screens. These will come fast and furiously. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. As speaking to a man, the Word of God says that you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Later in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. An abomination being something God detests, that He hates. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 7, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might know them." Stop right there. That is not the word "know" in the sense like I know John Shelton or that I know Gordon Wilkerson. The word there in the Hebrew text is the word yada. It is as a man would know his wife in the most intimate possible way. So these guys are calling to Lot, "Bring these guys out so that we might know them, so that we might be intimately involved with them." Okay? And Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg of you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 23. "Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him.'" Same word again. "And the man, the master of the house, went to them and said, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing.'" Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, God describing men and women who have seen God and rejected Him. He says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Understanding this, "That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I could add to the list, it won't appear on the screen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul giving there a laundry list of all kinds of sins that he says, if you practice these things, praso in the Greek, habitually, not a struggle, not a slip, not a fall, but this is your life. This is what you're given over to. This is what earmarks you. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. I could go on and on, but I'll stop there. This is not an exhaustive list, but in the seven passages of Scripture that I read to you that appeared on the screen, the Bible addresses the sin of homosexuality very clearly. Those that would argue that the Bible does not address homosexuality as sin are turning a blind eye to the truth of God's Word. In seven passages that I just read for you, I want you to see a list of the words used to describe homosexuality by God. All Scripture coming from the mind and the mouth of God. Look at the words that God uses to describe homosexuality. It is called an abomination, something that is hated by God twice. It is called wicked twice. It is called vile. It is referred to as a dishonorable passion. It is referred to as contrary to nature. It is called an error, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinful, unholy, profane, contrary to sound doctrine, unnatural desire, and a shameless act. For those that would argue that the Bible doesn't address homosexuality, that simply is not true. And the Bible's pointed, clear teaching on the sin of homosexuality is the foundation from which we have to work to see the Bible's view on this issue of same-sex marriage. Furthermore, there are those that would argue, wrongly, that the Bible doesn't ever address or condemn, that Jesus never addresses or condemns same-sex marriage. That too simply is not true. Though we're not afforded the luxury of walking straight to chapter and verse and walking through where Jesus uses the terminology and says a man should never marry another man and a woman should not marry a man. We're not given that luxury. Like last week dealing with poverty, we had a nice clean text we could just walk through. We're not given that in Scripture, but what we are given in Scripture is the Bible's very, very, very clear. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to see what it's saying. Very clear teaching on the issues of both sex and the issue of marriage. Now, I will be very mindful of our children that are with us. I will not be graphic, but I will talk about sex in general for the next few moments. So if you care not for your children to hear that, this would be a great time for you to do this to them or slip out. So seeing none of that, I guess that's my green light to go, right? Okay. Jesus' view of sex couldn't be any clearer. I would argue the best place to start on this, let's go back to the beginning, right? Let's go to the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 to see what does the Bible, what does Jesus say about sex? Let's go back to Christ, the very agent of creation, right? John 1 refers to him as the Word, meaning when we read in Genesis 1 that God said, let there be light, that's Jesus Christ being employed in his creative power. When he said, let there be sun and moon and stars, that's all Jesus' handiwork. When we see male and female created, that's Jesus doing really, really good work. Colossians 1 refers to Christ as the one that created all things by himself, for himself. He's in all things. He's holding all things together, okay? So this creative Christ, let's see what his intention was in the very beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created. You can say, it's perfectly theologically correct to say, Jesus created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Look how he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In verse 31 of that same passage, after everything else in creation was made, God said, it is what? Good. And we get to this and God creates man and woman and condones and blesses and commands this union. He's like, I've outdone myself. This is very, very good thing. We see very right off the bat in creation, God creating man and woman, male and female. And then he is condoning and blessing and commanding the sexual union of man and woman for the pleasure of his creation That God, in infinite wisdom, has created man and woman with certain, let's say, anatomic compatibility. They are, Genesis 2:18, that they are fit for one another in every way for the pleasure of God's creation. He's a good, joyful God that wants what is good and best and joyful and pleasurable for His creation. That He's created the man, the union of man and woman to that end, and also created it in such a way that when a man would know his wife in the most intimate of ways, that is the means by which life is brought forward. That's God's plan and that's God's design. God did not set forward in the beginning a relationship between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, that would be less than perfectly pleasurable and has not the ability to procreate. It's not God's design. Unnatural, says 1 Timothy. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And man and wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So we see again this one flesh sexual union in God's eyes is designed and is reserved in the context of man and wife in the context of marriage. Not man and man, not woman and woman. Jesus' view and the Bible's view of sex could not be any clearer. That it is reserved for the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Also, the Bible's view of marriage, Jesus is teaching His view of marriage, could not be any clearer. Again, let's go back to the beginning. Where did all of this thing start? Go back to Genesis chapter 2. If you're taking notes, jot down verses 18 through 25. It'd be great Lord's Day reading for you this afternoon. We see in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we see the very first wedding on the face of the planet. We see God saying that it's not good that Adam be alone. That He's created all of these things, and He sees His man, and He says, man, it's not good that I leave this fella by himself. And in verse 18, He says that I will make a helper fit for him. And I'll argue that helper made for him, not just fit for him sexually, but emotionally, from a companionship level, that God knew exactly what the man needed to complete him and to balance him. And God, in His good grace, brothers that you're married, hear this, your wife is an act of God's good grace and His goodness to you. He saw that it wasn't good for us to be alone. And you guys know the account that God causes a deep sleep to come on the man, and He takes a rib for him, and He creates the woman. And I love this. And in verse 22, we see this first wedding. And God the Father seems to walk His daughter Eve down the aisle, and she presents her to the man. Imagine Adam standing there. He's been staring at rhinos and camels thus far, right? Boom, there she is. Jaw drop, just wow. And his response, this is bone of my bone, and this is flesh of my flesh. And she's going to be called woman because she was taken from man. And as a result of that beautiful creative act of God for the man, the very next thing we see is because she's bone of my bone, because she's flesh of my flesh, because God has given me this good grace and this gift of a woman, therefore, in light of that truth, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. There's the biblical prototype for marriage. God bringing to a man a woman. All throughout the canon of Scripture. All throughout the New Testament. I could take 30 minutes and give you verse after verse after verse. I won't do that. But it's always defined as one man and one woman. If you want some reading to affirm that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read Ephesians 5. Read Colossians chapter 3. Read 1 Peter chapter 3. Without exception, the Bible defines marriages between man and a woman. So with that said, though we don't have chapter and verse where God specifically uses same-sex terminology, where He doesn't address specifically men marrying men or women marrying women, we have to employ a little deductive reasoning here, right? We have very specific teaching in the Scripture on the doctrine of sex, on the doctrine of marriage. The Bible couldn't be any clearer that those two things, sex and marriage, they were both designed, blessed, condoned, commanded by God, and they are limited in the context of marriage to a man and a woman. If that being true, and by a shake of heads, based on God's word, would we say that is true, then we must affirm the statement that I read to you earlier. Unless God is a liar, and Titus 1:2 says He can't lie, unless God is a liar, we have to affirm, this is what we have to affirm, that homosexuality is a sin, that it is unacceptable
sinful lifestyle in any relationship or marriage that is homosexual, that is same-sex in nature, is sinful, and it is a perversion of God's design and His intention for marriage.
Could I say to you again, that's not just Jeremy's rant. That's not just my opinion. That's not just Al Mohler's blog from this morning. That's not my thoughts, what I just conveyed to you. What I just shared with you is absolute truth from the fountain of all truth, God His self. That's what we must affirm. Amen? But let me stop right there. Let me stop us dead in our tracks for just a second. Okay? Before this sermon is perceived as just another hate-filled, homophobic rant, but before we hit the streets with our signs and our pitchforks and our torches armed with that truth, let me ground us for just a minute. Though we have no problem at Pleasant Valley Community Church affirming the truth of God's Word, that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, thus we should say boldly and unapologetically that homosexuality is a sin. That same-sex marriage, because it is a distortion and a perversion of both sex and marriage as defined by the Bible, we have no problem saying that homosexuality and same-sex marriage is sinful. That's an abomination, that it's wicked, that it is vile, that it is a perversion of God's plan and His purpose, that it is abhorred, it's detested by God. That's true, and we will say that. But all the while, might I remind us that our heterosexual sin is equally as disgusting to God. Some of you in this room were all like, heck yeah, that's my dude, preach on. So quick to point a finger. And some of you are messing around with a girlfriend or a fiance or whatever. You're quick to point that finger, but very slow to take introspection of your own sin. And could I say to you, man, woman, boy, or girl, that sin is equally as hated by God. That our lust, our perversion, your addiction to heterosexual pornography, and statistics tell me there's a lot of that in this room. Quick to point a finger at the homosexual, but God hates that. It's equally abhorred by God. It's an equal abomination to God. Your adultery, your promiscuity is detested by God. How quick are we to point the finger at other people and pass judgment on sin that we ourselves may not struggle with, yet we are so slow to introspect and take inventory of our own sin. Can I remind you this morning that all of our sin, be it lying, cheating, stealing, rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, homosexual promiscuity, heterosexual addiction to porn, that whatever our sin may be, could I remind you that we are all irreparably separated from an infinitely holy God because of sin, regardless of the particular acts that your depraved flesh might be inclined to. We are all, everyone, in desperate need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be reminded from that about that truth from time to time. I had a dear brother the other day, just in a conversation meeting with some of our deacons, and there was tears in his eyes as he just mentioned that the Lord had been dealing with his heart to bring him back to where he was and where he was headed before Jesus intervened in his life. That's a good exercise for all of us, guys. Before we're so quick to look at people, say that that's weird, that's unnatural, you need to stop that, you need to quit that. We need to take a minute, step back and look at ourselves and see where we were, and that we were happily sinning our own way to hell lest Jesus Christ and His saving gospel intervened in our lives. Did you notice, and I hope that you did, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, did you notice that heterosexual, man and woman, sexual immorality, Greek word there, porneia, pornos, it's a big umbrella that any sexual sin could fall under. Did you see that sexual immorality, your heterosexual sexual immorality, and lying was in that same list of people that God hates and that He promises that He's not going to allow to inherit His kingdom? Did you see that? For those of you that be quick to point out and make comments and jokes and snide remarks and point out the sin of a homosexual, that our lying, our less than absolute truthfulness is in the same list? Could I take you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21? And upon careful examination of that which the Word of God calls the works of the flesh, all of which you get to the end, it says none of these, if you practice such things, if you habitually do these things, not if you struggle, not if you stumble, not if you fall, but that's just your life and you're all in. If you do these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Next to sexual immorality, which is that big umbrella that could include heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, in that same list of things is stuff like fits of anger. That beat me in the face this week. I'm quick to look at a homosexual going straight to hell, but I show my rear end to my wife and kids and talk to them in a way that I probably wouldn't talk to my dog. God hates it just as much, and if that's the earmark of my life, I have no reason to believe that I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God. Fits of anger, jealousy, envy, drunkenness, idolatry, strife. None of these people inherit the kingdom of God. Sobering, is it not? Hope you see where I'm going here. Before we're so quick, listen to me, to point fingers and make smirks and jokes and snide remarks, may we be reminded that they, the individuals steeped in a lifestyle of struggle or practicing homosexual sin, that they, like us, are separated from God because of sin. And the same gospel of Jesus Christ that intervened in your life and saved you and rescued you and reconciled you back to God is more than able to do the same for them. Back to our text in Ephesians 4, 15. As we're called to mature and to grow up in Christ, our commission, brothers and sisters, is yes, to be ambassadors of truth. We must embrace the truth of God's Word. We don't back down from the truth of God's Word. But could I remind you that we are called to do so in love? This is where it gets tough. My observation as a young man, as a 35-year-old young man, my observation is this, that we as conservative evangelical Christians, we do pretty good in the truth department, do we not? Very few of you, if any, very few of you would really take issue with anything that I have said thus far. You probably wouldn't. It's just what we just read a lot of scripture. This is what the Bible says, okay? We do pretty good in the truth department, and we fail miserably. Myself included, probably the chief of which in this room. I do pretty good with truth and fail miserably in the love department. Ours is a call, brothers and sisters, amidst the firestorm of this debate about homosexuality and its implications on culture and same-sex marriage and all of that. Ours is a call to speak the truth, yes, but to do so in love. Here's my second thesis statement. The second half of this sermon, speaking as to the love aspect of the homosexual same-sex marriage issue and the church's response. It is this: as Christians, as Christ's church, as His redeemed people, lovers and followers of Jesus, we are called to follow His example. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to therefore be imitators of God, that we are to follow Jesus' example, and we are to engage our culture, all of our culture, lovingly, with care and compassion for their souls, offering them the hope of the gospel and new and eternal life with Jesus Christ. Ours is a call, hear this, to speak the truth in love, and our love has to be the platform for our truth. Again, my observation is this, that much of the truth conveyed from our camp to theirs, much of the truth that is relayed from those that would say homosexuality is a sin, same-sex marriage stands in stark opposition to the truth of God's Word. Much of the truth that I see being conveyed from us to them, and I hate using that terminology, but for example's sake, follow me. Much of that transfer of information, I would argue, is bankrupt of any real love whatsoever. It's completely non-existent. It's not there whatsoever. Our transfer of truthful information is not done so lovingly. It's not motivated by genuine love and care and compassion for their souls. It's not motivated with the realization that they, like us, before Jesus rescued us, that they're simply a slave to sin, and they may be steeped into something that they absolutely hate, and they may be crying themselves to sleep every night. Much of the truth that is conveyed is not compelled from a heart that genuinely loves them. It's not conveyed from a heart, 1 Timothy 2:4, that desires that they be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is not conveyed with fear and trembling, really believing the gospel, that those that aren't born again in John chapter 3 don't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not motivated out of a love for their eternal soul. It's not motivated with fear and trembling, really believing Romans 2:5, that they're storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed, that God is holy and just and perfect and fair. And if Jesus doesn't save them and if their life isn't changed, that they're going to spend eternity separated from God's love. Is our conveyance of truth motivated by those things, love and care and grace and compassion for their soul, or is it motivated simply out of pride? We're right, you're wrong. Stop that. That's just weird. That's unnatural. That makes me uncomfortable. Would you please just quit it? I'm afraid. Fearful. Much of our transfer of truth is not motivated by love, but we're really just after behavior modification. We're really not concerned about the truth of Mark chapter 7, that all sins flow out of a man's heart. We're really not concerned about his heart being changed and thus his life being changed. We're just concerned about behavior that, let's be honest, that makes us really uncomfortable, that stopped going on around us, true or not. Are we propelled in this battle by a spirit-produced love and care and compassion for the souls of men, and a desire to see their heart changed, that by God's good grace, that the Spirit would open their eyes to see Christ and to love Christ and submit to Christ and then live in a place that God has designed and He has blessed? Are we speaking the truth in love? Are we speaking truth? Are we affirming truth? Are we embracing, imparting truth just for the sake of truth? Are we really doing it out of love, motivated by a love for Christ and a love for other people? That must be our approach. But I would say, based on the testimony that crushed me the first time I saw that video, the statistics about what the homosexual community really, really thinks about the church generally, so we hate them, that we're against them. Her emotional words have led me to believe that we have not waged this war rightly. Could I say to you, brothers and sisters, that not just based on the testimony of that video, but it's very evident in our culture that the homosexual community, from the church, from professing Christians, let me have your ear for a second. They've had enough of our screaming. They've had enough of our rants. They've had enough of screaming, holding signs in intersections. They've had enough of our judgment and our jokes and our snide remarks and our rejection and our ostracism. Church, that is not winning the war. It's not changing hearts and it's not changing lives. I would argue that they need us. Christian men and women, Christian family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, to love them and engage them and serve them and do life with them, and from the position of loving and caring for their souls, offer them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a tension here. Yes, there is the truth aspect that we will firmly hold on to. That yes, that homosexuality, that yes, that same-sex marriage is a sin, that it is abomination, that it is hated by God. I intentionally didn't show you earlier the second half of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. It goes on to say, not only is a man being with a man And the verse implies a woman with a woman, an abomination, and that it's hated by God. There's actually a death sentence pronounced on people who practice that. So we're not gonna turn loose of the truth. But get this, guys, this is beautiful. The same God that pronounced abomination on homosexuality in the Old Testament and says people who do this should be put to death, the very same God in the New Testament in John 3:16, motivated by unfathomable love that He would send His only Son to live for them and to die for them and to be resurrected from the grave for them, that those same condemned sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ can be rescued and reconciled and given hope. Do you see this tension? If this is how God operates, if this is God's view, that yes, that there is justice, there is right, there is wrong, there is sin, God holds on to that. But at the same time, there is unfathomable grace and mercy and love in God. If God operates that way, if that's His model, therefore be imitators of God. We've got to get comfortable with this tension, calling sin, sin, but doing so in a loving, gracious, compassionate, winsome way. That's our call. Let me just say this as a side note. With that said, I would be absolutely naive to think that somebody here isn't affected greatly by this text. When you have 650 people gathering somewhere on the Lord's Day, statistics tell us, I would be stupid to think that there are not some, even under the sound of my voice right now, that either, two separate things, either one, you are immersed, you are a slave to this sin, you are immersed in a lifestyle of homosexuality, or you struggle with tendencies and behaviors. And might I say, those two things are not one and the same. And the booklet, that Sexual Revolution, that you're going to get to read, does a great job addressing that. But I would be naive to think that there hasn't been people, under the sound of my voice, last hour and this hour, that do not struggle with tendencies or all-out behavior. And can I say this to you? There is hope for you in Christ. There really is hope for you in Christ, that your sin and your struggle does not define you. That's not the end of the road. That there is grace for you. There is healing for you. There is hope for you. Hear me. Satan is a liar. You're not the only one. You're not helpless. You're not hopeless. Listen to me. You will not, if you walk in transparency in this fellowship, you will not be rejected, ostracized, made fun of, set apart at Pleasant Valley Community Church. That will not happen here. As one of the pastors of this church, if that happens, you make me aware of that, and that will be dealt with very, very swiftly. We are about the gospel in this church. We're about grace, and we're about hope, and we're about acceptance and forgiveness through Christ. We want you to hear that Jesus has died for you, that you can be saved from your sin and yourself, that you can be reconciled back to God, that you don't have to fight this fight any longer, that there is help for you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And I would beg you, run to Jesus and be saved today. Run to Christ and be helped today, and assimilate yourself into this body, and you will be loved and embraced and encouraged and helped by God's people. You are loved here. We would consider it an honor to do life with you as we all walk closer to Jesus and long for His return. Amen. There's value to you. We love you. You're not rejected. You're not ostracized. If Jesus died for you and bids you to come to Him, we must bid you to come to us as well. Brothers and sisters, I'll say this. If that statement or those remarks makes you uncomfortable, I tell you, you need to examine your own heart, because you don't understand your own sin and you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been called and commanded to radically and unconditionally love the world, even those that we apparently have absolutely nothing in common with. Consider the example of Jesus Himself. I love how the Apostle John refers to Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14. He refers to Jesus as being full of grace and truth. We're talking about the Christian command to be a people of truth and to be people of love. And here Jesus is described as the one that is absolutely full. He is the embodiment of both grace and truth. He had absolutely no problem whatsoever calling sin, sin, did he? Never backed away from truth. He called sin, sin, but he always did so in a way that was loving and grace-filled and compassionate and winsome, and he often did it from a platform of relationship. We don't see Jesus standing in intersections, holding sign, God hates you and we're going to hell. That was not Jesus' evangelistic method. It was loving people and serving people and doing life with people, and did those things with people that the Son of God, practically speaking, had nothing in common with and should have made him grossly uncomfortable. Remember John chapter 4. Remember Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. This was a no-no on a number of levels. First, we have first century Near Eastern culture. We have a man engaging a woman who weren't husband and wife. No, you don't go there. Add to that fact that not only is this a man engaging a woman, this is a Jewish man engaging a Samaritan woman. Not to make light of racial tensions that have existed in our country in years past between blacks and whites during the Civil War era and the slavery era and through the 50s and 60s, but could I say to you that the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans and in first century Near Eastern culture, that makes the black and white tension look non-existent. They hated one another. Jews really viewed Samaritans to be subhuman. They thought that they were nothing. So not only do we have a man talking to a woman, we have a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. Add to that, not only do we have a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, we have the spotless, sinless Son of God, Jewish man, Jesus, talking to a Samaritan promiscuous woman. They shouldn't have been hanging out at the well that day. And over a drink of water, Jesus says, hey, let me have a drink. And while you're at it, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, darn right you don't have a husband. You've got had five of them. And the dude you're shacked up with now is not your husband. Did he start beating her over the forehead with a 42-pound 1611 KJV, telling her she was going to hell? No. He began to preach the gospel and just offered himself as the living water, knowing that if she came to Christ, if she would just drink of him, all the longings and the thirstiness of her soul would be quenched in Jesus. Consider another interaction in John chapter 8. Remember the woman caught in open adultery? Caught red-handed? Religious folks bring her to Jesus. What did they want to do to her? They wanted to kill her, right? I have a vivid imagination. I love that account. So Jesus is there. They bring, what should we do? You know the whole story. And he gets to that point. Hey, if we want to kill her, that's fine and dandy. But the guy in the circle there that hasn't sinned, you throw the first rock at her. And in my mind's eye, I can hear rocks hitting the ground. Can't you? Thump, thump, thump. Woman in shame and fear, got her face in the sand, and Jesus raises her head. Hey, where's your accusers? They're nowhere. What was Jesus' response? Did he kick her in the face and call her a whore? Nope. Go and sin no more. He had no problem calling the action sin, but it was gracious and it was loving and it was concerned for her. I want you to consider the folks that Jesus habitually, intentionally surrounded himself with. And the religious people hated it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 says, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's always hanging out at parties. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, bottom of the barrel. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. The scum of the universe. He says, why is he with these tax collectors and these sinners? In Mark 2:16, Luke 5:30 say the same thing. They're always scratching their head. They don't know what to make of this Jesus. Why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Why is he associating to love these people and do life with them and share a pizza with them? Why is Jesus doing this? I want you to see this, that Jesus habitually, all the time, intentionally surrounded himself with the people that religious folks wanted absolutely nothing to do with. Jesus loved tax collectors. Jesus loved sinners and prostitutes and lepers and kids and crazy, crippled, demon-possessed people. Read the Gospels for yourself.
That's Jesus' crowd and made no apology for it. Yet hear me, we've reduced Christianity to hiding behind these walls and just trying to love the fire out of each other. We've missed it, guys. I'm convinced that if Jesus were alive today, and we know that He's alive, right, by His Spirit through us, but if He was alive and well, walking the streets of Owensboro today, I'm absolutely convinced that He would still be caught up right in the middle of the masses that the majority of people wanted nothing to do with. I am convinced, based on what we see of Christ throughout all of the gospel accounts, that Jesus, if alive and well in America in 2012, would be active in the homosexual community. He'd have lots of homosexual friends. There'd be people criticizing Him for having a drink and eating pizza with them. He would be criticized for spending time with these people. He'd be criticized for loving them and speaking truth to them. I found a phenomenal verse in Luke's gospel this week while praying and reading to prepare to preach this morning. And I'm sure I've read it. It's one of those verses, you ever read something 100 times and one day it's just like, oh, never really saw that. In Luke's gospel, chapter 15, verse 1, we get numerous accounts leading up to this point of Jesus being with tax collectors and sinners, eating meals with tax collectors and sinners, at parties with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious people beating his brains out all the time. Why does he do this? Why is he always with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he always with homosexual? Why is he always with the down and out? Why is he always with the leper? Why is he always with the outcast? Okay? So all that's happening in the first 14 chapters of Luke. And you get to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and it records an astounding fact. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. You see that? That as a result of Jesus going to these people and loving these people and serving these people and engaging these people, and doing life with these people, and having deep, meaningful friendships with these people, and sharing meals with these people as a result of Him loving and caring and serving them, they came to hear Him. Jesus, hear this, Jesus won their ear because He won their heart. See that? He won their ear. They listened to Him because He won their heart. They really believed that He loved them. They really believe that this Jesus cared about them. I would argue with you that the primary reason that the church and Christians appear to be losing the culture war with homosexuality and same-sex marriage is this. We don't know homosexuals. We don't know them. And by the fact that we don't know them, I'm going to argue that we don't really know enough, care enough, love enough to really get to know them and serve them. And to that end, let me just say this. Don't expect your homosexual coworker or family member or friend or somebody that you know, don't expect them to hear you. Don't expect them to listen to your truth if they don't know you and they don't know that you genuinely care for them, that you genuinely love them. My dad used to say all the time, as a little boy growing up, and I think there's so much truth in this statement, that people really don't care what you know till they know that you care. They could care less about hearing your truth, what you believe to be good and right and best for them. Don't expect people to hear those words from your mouth fall on fertile ears and hearts unless they know that you really, really know them and love them and care for them. We are called and commissioned to speak the truth and love, and I'm absolutely confident that our love will be the platform for our truth. We cannot have one without the other. And it's been my prayer for myself this week and for you and for this church, that Pleasant Valley Community Church would be comprised of individuals and that we would corporately be marked as people of both grace and truth, of truth and love, not one without the other, boldly, unapologetically affirming the truth of God's Word. That homosexuality and that same-sex marriage is a sin, that it's not God's plan, that it's not God's best, yet we will do so radically, unconditionally loving and serving and developing relationships with them so that we might lovingly and gracefully and winsomely share the truth with them so that their souls might be saved and their behavior will take care of itself. I could give you testimony after testimony of people in our fellowship right here with a wide array of sketchy pasts
that the means of grace that God used to bring them to repentance and faith was not a sermon on a Sunday morning. It wasn't a book that somebody put in their hand. It wasn't somebody standing in an intersection saying, "You're going to hell for doing this sign. Oh, light bulb, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus." But the means of grace that God used to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ was God's people unconditionally loving and serving and pursuing them. Loving them. Regardless of where they are, regardless if you see progress or not, regardless if it makes you comfortable, that there are many people in this room right now that Jesus has saved, and He's used Jesus' people loving them and serving them and going to them as the means that they won their ear because they won their heart. That's a challenge to all of us this morning. Let me conclude this week as I did last Lord's Day. There are two groups of people in this whole sanctuary. Okay? Only two groups of people here. And both of you, myself included, could potentially leave here today with a to-do list. Okay? Two groups of people. And the danger is that both groups of people leave with a to-do list. Maybe you're here this morning and you are lost. Maybe you're lost and you're struggling with homosexual sin, or you're immersed in that lifestyle. Maybe you're a sinner, and by God's grace, when I was sharing some of those other things that equally separate us from God, that you've just rejected Jesus as the Savior of the world. You're a liar, you're a cheat, you're promiscuous, you're just sinful. We all been there, okay? And maybe by God's good grace, you're here this morning and you're lost and you're struggling with these things. And the danger is you leave here thinking, "Man, I gotta quit. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. I got to leave here. I got to buckle down. I got to white knuckle. I got to do this." That's one of the groups. Or there's believers here, and you're thinking, "This is what I got to do. I'm completely ill-prepared to engage people with the truth on this issue. I got to read more. I got to study more. I got to know more truth, and I got to get me a gay friend this week." So some of you, that's what you've heard. Stop. Quit that. Okay? Please, please, please don't hear me say that. Okay? Here's what I want us to leave here ringing crystal clear in our ears. I want us to hear the grace of the gospel. This is what I want you to leave here hearing. To the sinner, if you're here and you're a practicing homosexual, or if you're just here somebody that you've heard the gospel 100 times, or maybe the first time today and you're rejecting it, we're all in the same boat, okay? If you're a sinner here today, I want you to hear this. I don't want you to hear, "I got to leave here and I got to quit this." You need to hear Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus, and this is going to rub some of you wrong when I say it, but it's true. Jesus is not calling a single individual in this room to quit anything. He's calling you to come to Himself, confident that when you come to Jesus, the things that you need to quit, that stuff's going to take care of itself. He is bidding you, Matthew 11:28, "Sinner, come unto Me." We sang it this morning. All of you who are heavy laden, who are labored, you are beat down, you are tired, you're taking this thing on the chin, you're fighting against something, you hate it, it's killing you. Jesus says, "Come to Me and I'm going to give you rest. I'll give you rest for your body. I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you rest for your mind." I say to you that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, sinner, there is healing, there is grace, there is hope, and there is forgiveness in Him. Jesus says, "Come to Me, taste of the living water, and I will quench all the longings of your soul." And I would say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. And to the saint, though we are imperfect, and we fail miserably in both truth and love, do we not? Though we fail miserably, be reminded that we have a beautiful, perfect, all-sufficient Savior who is full of grace and truth. That when we should speak and we don't, Christ was faithful to speak. And when we should shut up and exhibit grace and compassion and we run our mouth, Christ was faithful and perfect for us. He's our beautiful, all-sufficient, perfect Savior, full of grace and truth. He's our perfection.
He's our help. He's our hope. And as we are faithful to abide in Christ, and I love that John 15 language, He's the vine, we're branches. As we're faithful to simply abide in Christ, that we are freed up to fail miserably. Because Jesus was perfect for us, but it is inevitable that if we are attached to Jesus, who is the true vine, that His grace and truth will inevitably manifest itself in our lives in increasing fashion. Why? Because Philippians 1:6, He began a good work, and He's going to be faithful to complete it in us. And to the saint, I would say, do not look to yourself to be self-sufficient. Look to Christ, our perfect Savior, full of grace and truth. The gospel is not only sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification, but it serves as fuel for the mission that lies ahead. I'm going to ask Pastor Brandon and his musicians to join me. And we're going to respond today a little bit differently. And I said it in the first service, and I'm going to say it again. That is the shortest sermon that I've preached at Pleasant Valley in 2 years. So for those of you that want to remind me when I go over, please take note that on September 16th, I preached 51 minutes, okay? Here's how we're going to respond to that passage, to all of the truth that we looked at this morning. If you guys want to go ahead and stand with us. I want us to respond to the truth of God's Word that we looked at from Genesis to Revelation, all through our canon of Scripture this morning. I want us to conclude this morning to respond by considering a gospel-rich passage of Scripture found in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. I want us to each take a moment, and I want us to consider our own sin. And I want us to consider the sins of the world for which Christ has died. And I want us to consider God's glorious gospel of grace, whereby grace and forgiveness and help and hope replace shame and judgment and frustration and fear. That the gospel is enough. And I would ask you to join me in reading together this passage of Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. So we consider the truth and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ and the truth and grace of this passage. Let's sing.
We've been reminded of our great Savior. Though we were hopeless and lost in our sin, and though none of us make any list of people that inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus, the only one who deserved the kingdom, gave up His rights to be God and emptied Himself to live a life that we should have lived and die a death that we should have died. And I hope that we've been refreshed and we've seen the grace and the love of God and the kindness of our Savior. And I hope that we've seen His victory that He has secured for us in resurrection, that there is a day when there will be no more list of sin, that it'll all be gone and there'll only be the glory of Jesus' face shining forth like the sun. And so that's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. And if you guys would, give your ear just for a few seconds to a couple of announcements that we have.